Preacher told me last Sunday morning, son, you better start living right. You need to quit the women and whiskey and carrying on all night. Don't you want to hear them call your name when you're standing at the pearly gates? I told the preacher, yes, I do, but I ain't ready to go today. Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody want to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. I said, preacher, maybe you didn't see me. Throw an extra 20 in the plate. There's one for everything I did last night and another to get me through the day. Here's a 10 to help you remember. Next time you get the good Lord's ear, say, I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. Everybody wants to go to heaven, get their wings and fly around. Everybody want to go to heaven, but ain't nobody wants to go right now. You know, I think it's funny, and I don't mean this funny ha-ha. This is funny peculiar, funny strange, funny weird, that people want to preach. They want to talk about heaven. They want to talk about how wonderful it is. They want to talk about the pearly gates, and they go on and on and on. But they don't want to go to heaven now. We had a neighbor that moved in, and he and his wife, they were nice enough folks. We were over the fence neighbors. We talked every once in a while. And in fact, one time I was preparing the decorations for a church social, and I literally put up like a 20 by 20 corral. It was a Western social. I screwed it all together so I could unscrew it, put it on my trailer, and take it to the social and put it back together. And he came over and said, Tom, what are you doing? I said, I'm building something for a church social. And he says, you know what? That looks like a Western social coming up. He says, I got a saddle. I got a bridle. I got stirrups. I got some ropes. You're welcome to use those things, and you can take them for your decoration. I said, well, Bill, thanks. That was awfully nice of you. And it meant so much to me. I said, listen, I told him where it was going to be and when it was. I says, come on in for a snack, watch the entertainment, and just see how all these things worked out. They were a very nice family. They had religious beliefs, and as it worked out, he had become ill, got very sick over the years, was in and out of the hospital, had heart trouble, had several heart attacks, diabetes real bad, and each trip home from the hospital, I'd make sure I got to go over and just talk to him a little bit. Well, this one particular time, they sent him home. They said, that's it. There's nothing more we can do for you. And his wife told my wife that he was home and he was feeling ill. And he was really sad and he was down. And I went over and he was sobbing uncontrollably. There was no consoling him. He was sobbing that it's too short. He's only 68. He says, I don't want to go. I sat down next to him. I put my hand on his arm. And I looked at him and I said, Bill, you believe in the hereafter, don't you? Oh, yes. It's going to be lovely. Streets of gold, no more tears. Angels singing to the Lord. It's going to be beautiful. And I'm saying, and you've had it pretty rough here for the last couple years, haven't you? He says, yeah. He says, this has been bad. He says, I says, then tell me, Bill. If the hereafter in your mind is going to be so wonderful, why are you so reluctant to go? And I wasn't being sarcastic. I wanted to get him to start thinking. And you know what? He stopped crying. He did not have an answer. And then you hear about Mr. Black in contrast. I visited him with Mr. Reed the other day. And he was upbeat. He knew he was in danger even making this trip to the feast. He knew there was a possibility something could go wrong because this is a pretty stressful thing. And he had a stressful trip up here. But he made that trip after having several episodes throughout the year. But he wasn't worried about the outcome, as Mr. Ledbetter said. He knew what he was looking forward to. And it's what we've all been experiencing this past week, the kingdom of God. He's going to be resurrected. But what happens to all the people that don't know? Why was my friend Bill so sad, so reluctant? Because even though they know they're going to heaven in their mind, okay, sometimes they might just be a little skeptical. They might have just a little bit of worry that maybe that's not where they're going. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go today. They're not sure of what God's plan is. They don't really know. You know, and it seems as far people, they're always concerned about their unchurched relatives, if you'd call them that. People that haven't accepted Jesus Christ, people that never go to church, people that never crack their Bibles. They think that those poor people are going to be suffering hellfire torment for all eternity. They think about poor Uncle Bert, who has never graced the inside of a church. Is he off suffering in hell? They don't know. They're aware of the scriptures that said that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Let's look at some of those scriptures that they're aware of. Let's take a look at John chapter 10, the book of John, chapter 10, starting in verse 9. John 10, verse 9 says, I, speaking of Christ, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. And he was just talking of his followers as sheep. And good pasture was a comforting feeling to people that come from an agrarian society. So he was telling them that he was the way. Verse 10 says, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. And people think that their poor unchurched relatives are burning in hell because they've never come to Jesus Christ. Acts 2, if you would. Acts 2, verse 21. Says, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then over in Acts 4, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Peter speaking to the crowd, be it known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man here stand whole before you. He is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So they're aware of these things, and they're wondering about poor old Aunt Sally. Aunt Sally, who fed the hungry, gave money to the poor, never graced the church. Never said a bad word, never took God's name in vain, never used foul language. But they think maybe because she hasn't been churched that she's going to burn in hell. Then I had the thought, you know, you can think about all the people that have died in all the wars that have ever existed. And just think about that. You know, now with our technology, somebody in Washington can push a button in a drone over in the Middle East can drop a bomb down a 6-inch smokestack. It wasn't always that way. These are clean wars, so to speak. Some of the wars where thousands of people would line up against each other and just bludgeon each other with battle axes, swords, spears, knives. And all these people die. Are they lost for all eternity? Sometimes just the mere numbers boggle us, and we don't like to think about that. Let's bring the number down a little bit. Think about the 3,000 that were lost in the Twin Towers. Okay, that's on our land. That's on our home court. That makes a difference, huh? People started to have a little bit of revival, A few people filtered back into churches. People said that they were cracking open their Bibles. You know, I think some people thought the end of the world was coming. But shortly, people quit going to church, quit reading their Bibles, and went on as life as usual. Then you have the sinking of the Edmund Fitzgerald back in 1975. 29 people lost their lives. Now it's getting a little more personal. Sure, it was horrendous for those people. Sure, the victims had it rough. Their families suffered. We wrote a song about it. We think about it a little bit, then life goes on. But let one close friend or one relative, one loved one die unexpectedly, and all of a sudden the thoughts go through our minds. Did they know God? Did they know Jesus? Are they in heaven? Are they in hell? Where are they? And these questions go through people's minds and they agonize over this. What's God's view of people when they die? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for the church. See a few people snap their heads. No, it says for all men. You know, we're the vanguard. We're the people that God is using to right this world around under Jesus Christ. We're to be praying for all men. And it goes on to say, why? For kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, or our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men saved, but there's that little caveat that they come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness. You know, if we have some agonizing trial, some test, some illness that doesn't seem to be going away, and we're praying about it and praying about it and praying about it, we seem to think that God's on vacation. He didn't get the memo. He didn't get the email. He hasn't heard my plea. And they figure maybe God is slack about this. But no, he says he's not slack as that in that, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. God is a God of love. He's a Father of love. He wants all men. But what does it say? That all should come to repentance. And we know all men haven't come to repentance, have they? Turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Eternal. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. And just by the wording here, by the phraseology, we understand these aren't people maybe that are in the grace of God. They're people that aren't doing what God wants. So he says he still has no pleasure in their death. We're all familiar with 3 John chapter 3, John 3. If you see it in football games, although I haven't seen it yet this year. Maybe they've come out and said you couldn't do that even. John 3:16. But let's look at John chapter 3, starting in verse 14. John chapter 3 and verse 14. John 3:14 says, and as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, this is what the church realized. You need Jesus Christ to have eternal life. But it goes on in 16 to say, for God so loved the church. No, again, he loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then over to Titus chapter 2, Timothy, Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's been made known. So if people are called and are willing to answer that call, it's available. It's available. So we see by these scriptures, God's interested in people coming to him. So how can this be if they've lived their life either in ignorance or out and out rebellion against God or just deciding there is no God, don't read the Bible because I don't believe it? Are they doomed for all eternity in hellfire? Let's see what the inspired word of God says through the pen of Ezekiel. Once again, turn to Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Eternal was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Well, this is bad enough to start with. There's a bunch of bones here. But he says, it caused me to pass by around about them, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. They had been there for a long, long time. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring you flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Stop and think what Ezekiel was going through. Many of you probably tried these virtual reality glasses on, or at least seen those things on television where they put the glasses on and all of a sudden bats are flying and you're ducking back and forth. Ezekiel was in a extreme virtual reality. He had a reality that was showing dry bones and then sinews and skin and flesh coming back on him. And you know, for Halloween, this is a macabre setting. It must have been scary to Ezekiel at first, because I'm sure he didn't just walk into this thing and God's patted him on the head, take a deep breath, I'm going to show you some scary stuff here and everything. I think because of the graphic descriptions here, God's letting us understand and know what is coming in the future, what this very day represents. But I've talked to people that have come to me and said, Mr. Coover, I've had these terrible dreams, these nightmares that are so bad that I wake up, the sweat's coming down my face, my hands are shaking, my heart's pounding, and I wake to a reality and I think something's after me, and I wake up, oh, wait a minute, no, that's just a dream. Well, this is the scope of what Ezekiel was going through. I know when I was a kid, and I'll have to ask them what they were thinking, my mom and dad took me to a double feature movie one evening. The Curse of Frankenstein and The Creature with the Atom Brain. I enjoyed the movie for about 4 months. I was waking up every night for 4 months with this Frankenstein coming after me. Imagine what Ezekiel was going through. Halloween, what do they have for decorations? They got witches, black cats, brooms, skeletons. Because it's macabre. It's something, it was life at one time, and all this stuff rotted off them. And it's scary. And God is portraying this to Ezekiel to give us a lesson. Let's continue reading Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off for our parts. Now, I've never heard it explained exactly what's meant by that, but perhaps these, in this vision, as they were speaking, they realized, hey, we had a chance. God gave us a great chance. We did it well under one king, and then we reverted back to paganism under another king. You know, just, I'm saying, something to think about. But it says, our hope is lost, we're cut off for our parts. It says, therefore prophesy and say to them, this says the Eternal God, behold, my people, I will open your graves. I don't want to get into too much of that right here. We'll do it a little later. And cause you to come out of your graves, bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. says the Eternal. So God reveals to Ezekiel, and also to us, whose bones they are. Now let's look down at verse 25. Verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land I have given unto you, unto my servant Jacob, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. What? David's dead. We'll get to that again. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Eternal, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Let's stop and think back. What was the purpose God called Israel for in the first place? To show the world this was a model nation. If you obey my laws, you'll be blessed. If you do what's right, you'll have plenty. Your crops will grow. Your children will be healthy. The diseases won't be with you. And basically, this is what he's going to do again. He's going to show Israel, they'll be the leaders, along with us, in rectifying these things and being an example to the heathen. As was covered already, you know, he's going to bring people back to him through the Spirit that he's giving them. John 7, 37 through 39 tells us that if a man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, referring to that Spirit that God's going to use to lead back all those that are resurrected. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight about the future of Israel. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, I say then, is God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. So Israel will be saved. Israel will be called out. They'll be resurrected. Let's look at Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 22. Is God interested only in Israel? Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, of the nations. It wasn't just to the Jews. It wasn't just to Israel. As he said, no, see, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Dr. Ward covered that on the Sabbath a little bit. And her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said among them, you are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So he goes on and talks about that. God is planning not for a limited family, not for a small family. He's planning for a huge, large family for all eternity, for all of those who ever lived that haven't willingly and willfully and knowingly rejected what God has said. And you know, God must have known there will probably be people that no matter how good things look, no matter how they're taught, no matter what God offers, there'll be some that just may reject it. To give us a little information more about the second resurrection, let's look at the example that Christ cited in Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here we see Christ sending out the disciples to preach that the kingdom is at hand, to heal the sick, to cast out devils, to raise the dead. And what did he say? If the cities of Israel don't accept you. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Said, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house of the city, shake the dust from your feet. Verily I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What is he saying here? It's going to be more these people are dead. How is it going to be more tolerable for dead people? Let's take a look at Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then he repeats this. He says, but I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he's talking about a day of judgment, a time when it will be more tolerable. But these people are dead. And then verse 25, it starts a new paragraph here, but could tie in very easily. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Do you not like being called babes? We understand these things. Have you ever listened to a funeral of a relative in some Protestant church? They will quote and read the scriptures about the resurrection, and 5 minutes later, they will try to pray Aunt Sally into heaven. They read it, but they don't get it. And Christ said to his disciples, and none of them were doctors or lawyers. They weren't the intelligentsia of their day. They were common people, like probably most of us. He's revealed it to you, but he didn't reveal it to them. So if it's going to be more tolerable, the people of Sodom, the people of Tyre, Sidon, evil people, Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed them because they were evil. But if it's going to be more tolerable for them, what does that tell us? Let's take a look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. And when the people, Luke 11, 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall be no sign be given but the sign of Jonas the prophet. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise in judgment. So she's going to rise up. She's dead, long dead. But he's saying she's going to rise up in judgment with the men of this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented not, or at the preaching of Jonas. But behold, a greater than Jonas is here. If all of those people from all of those cities, the good people, that thought they wanted to go to heaven, but they didn't want to go quite then, and the evil people that God destroyed, if their judgment was already sealed, if they were already in heaven or they're already burning in hell, why is God going to bring about another judgment? They have to waffle around these scriptures to make any sense of it. Oh, it's a simile, or it's this or that, or it's something else, and they won't take God's word for what it says. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded." Now, to me, this should kind of give us a clue. They were beheaded. They're dead. But what's it say? Souls of them, verse 4. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Then it goes on, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now let me ask you a question. You youngsters in here, you go through kindergarten, and then you go to the first grade. Why do they call it the first grade? If there were no other grades, they would say, you got through kindergarten, and now you're going to school. But because there's a second and third and all the way through postgraduate, they say first. And this is exactly what is being said here. Why didn't this scripture be written? But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the resurrection. Most people would understand that and believe it without a problem. It's because what it says here ahead of it. But the rest of the dead live not again. They're going to live again. So just by the wording, first resurrection, it automatically means you're going to have at least a second resurrection. Going on to verse 11, Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works." If they died, and if they had already gone to heaven, or if they were already writhing in hell, why would they be resurrected to be judged again? Because they hadn't been judged. Poor Aunt Sally isn't writhing in hell because she didn't know Jesus. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." See, God has a great plan. He doesn't want anybody that's willing to be left out. Hebrews 2:10 says he's bringing many sons to glory. When I was a young man, young boy even, I had a friend. Well, I wouldn't even call him a friend at that time. He was more like an idol. Jimmy was a cool kid. He was always smiling. Nothing ever seemed to bother Jimmy. He was about three, four years older than I was. One day I saw him walk by my house. We lived out in a crossroads in the country, 3 miles away from a little town. And I saw him walking home from his job. And I decided to start following him. I started talking with him. I knew him from church. They came about as infrequently as we did. And from time to time I got to see him. He rode on our school bus. And he was cool. He had his Elvis hairdo, he had his collar turned up, and he walked with a kind of a swagger. And I just was enamored by him. And as I grew older, he was a senior and I was a freshman on the football team. And I looked up to him then. Then I played in the band for 3 years, and he was the lead drummer. I was a bass drummer. And it just, everybody gravitated to Jimmy. He was just such a nice guy. Well, Jimmy graduates from high school, goes in the service. I still had a couple years of school. I graduated, got a job, got married. We separated ways. Never heard or thought much about Jimmy for years and years. We moved to San Antonio, Texas, and found out from some of our friends at home that Jimmy and his wife, Carol, who was in my class, had moved to Austin. So Pam and I, we made many trips through Austin, back and forth from San Antonio to Dallas and on our regional weekends and what have you. And every once in a while, we'd go through Austin and say, you know, we probably should look up Jimmy. And we'd think about it, and we'd toss it around a little bit, and we just never did it. Well, a few years back, about 6 years ago, oh, did I say that out loud? I went to my 45th high school reunion. Carol came, because she was in our class, and who was there but Jimmy? I recognized him right off. I walked over, we started talking. We must have spent 3 or 4 hours talking, catching up on old times, and exchanged email addresses, phone numbers. And when we got back to Texas, we got together. There was a nice restaurant between Austin and San Antonio. We probably met 3 or 4 times over the years. We went to shows together. We toured the Riverwalk. And this fall, we were going to go to Austin and stay with them and visit the state capitol. Well, when we came up to Cincinnati for the conference, then came on into Dundee to stay at our place there for a few days, we always get a hold of my buddy and his wife to go to dinner. And Pam called Barb and said, hey, we're up, and if you have time this next week, we'd like to get together with you. And she says, oh, I thought you were calling about Jimmy. Pam says, well, what about Jimmy? And she went through the story as Carol's sister relayed it to her. She said, one morning, very early, about 6 o'clock, there come a knock on the door. And Carol reached over for Jimmy, and he wasn't there. She went to the door, and it was 2 policemen. And they said, the neighbors reported a shot and want to make sure everything is all right. Did you hear a shot? And Carol said, no, I'm a pretty sound sleeper. I didn't hear anything. My husband gets up before I do. Let's go in the office. He might be able to tell you what happened. They went in the office, no Jimmy. They went out in the garage where Jimmy does some projects, and no Jimmy. The policeman stepped outside. There laid Jim beside the garage with his revolver in his hand. He had taken his life. This guy had everything in the world going for him. He retired from a good job. He was getting good retirement. He had property on Seneca Lake up here in central New York. They traveled together. The husband and wife got along famously. I mean, I'm not a psychiatrist, but in the 10 or 15 times that we were together with him, I could see no possible sign of depression, any kind of thing that would lead me to believe that he would commit suicide. So he left no note. He was the class poet. When he would write emails, it was like you ever talk to somebody on the phone and they just talk and talk and talk. You almost hang up the phone and you go back and you can come back and go, uh-huh. You come back 2 minutes later, uh-huh. That's the way he would write emails. He was just so flowery in his description. And he would talk about his trips. And he would do. This guy was so positive, so upbeat. He didn't leave a suicide note. And his wife is just beside herself. And I don't know about you, Pam and I watch some of these shows, Cold Case Files, Blue Bloods, Crime Scene Investigation, and we have, when it's revealed what happened to Jimmy and why he did what he did, there isn't one thing that they can tell us that we haven't thought of. We have thought of every possible reason why this man would have taken his life. Well, some would say that is such a heinous thing that he did. Surely he's burning in hell. He's not burning in hell. Nor is he in heaven. Where is he? Take a look at Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14, verse 14. This was covered the other night in the study. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. You shall call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. He will have a desire. God will have a desire to work with Jimmy. He's going to give him some information, some education. When that glorious day comes that John talks about in John 5, if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 5, starting in verse 25, says, "Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Is there a fourth grader in here that could read that and not understand what those words say? Why can't the wise and scholarly understand that? They're not in heaven dead. They're not in hell dead. Well, they are. They're in the grave. I misspoke. But anyway, it goes on. As the Father has given life to himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment. So they're going to be judged. They're going to be given life again with the opportunity to make right decisions. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, he repeats it, in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. They're going to be judged. They're going to be given a time. And as I said, when that glorious day comes that John is speaking about, after I flit over and talk to my dad or my sister and a couple cousins that I know won't be in the first resurrection because they've died and they've never understood the truth, they don't have God's Spirit, I'm going to go over and visit my friend Jim. And quite frankly, I'm going to ask him, what were you thinking? You had everything in this world going. He wasn't in ill health. And then I'm going to take a few minutes, and I'm going to explain to him what's happened. Stop and think about this. When you and I are resurrected or changed in a twinkling of an eye, we might be dumbfounded for a second or two. Whoa. But you and I are going to know what's happened to us. We're changed to spirit being. What's going to be the first thought that Jimmy has? Where's my gun? Did I miss? You know, these people that are resurrected, they're going to be astounded. I thought I died. But I'm going to take the time to tell my friend, as God would allow and if I have time, that God wants a family. And he wants you in his family. And what you did was a horrible thing, leaving your family like that. But God sent his Son to pay the penalty for sins, and he forgives you, and you're going to be in his family. You have an opportunity now. He puts before you life or death. Blessings and cursings. Choose the right way. Choose the life. That's what I'm going to tell him when Jim comes back to life on the day that we're sitting here representing.